since it's Fifth Sunday, I suggest that we not abandon our convention, but let's mix it up a little bit. It's easy for us to get in a mode, show up at church, sing for 30 minutes, do announcements, listen to the guy, watch the clock. I'd like to go ahead and get started and give a lesson. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew. I would like for us to take a few minutes and talk about the time when the Lord Jesus was tempted of Satan. Last time when I spoke to you, I asked you the question, why is it that God commands us to worship Him? And I'm not going to answer that fully today, but I want us to continue to think about that. Why is it that God asks us, after all, or commands us to worship Him? After all, we're supposed to be able to give an answer for the reason that lies within our hope and within our heart. And a lot of times when we think about worshiping God, we do it because we've been taught to do it. And if somebody says, why do you worship God? You say, well, because God commands it. And that's a perfectly good answer. But I think there's a lot of people out in the world who are being impacted by today's multiculturalism. And they're being pressed upon the idea that we're not supposed to be judging others. We're not supposed to be saying any one particular way is good or bad. And so the question will come, why is it that God commands in the Scripture to worship Him? Now, when we consider a question like that, we need to first realize that God is the infinite God. And we cannot know all the things about God. I think that's one of the purposes of eternity. That we will, if you think, why would God raise us up in perfect bodies and live with Him forever? I think part of it is to learn more about Him. And I think it's going to take an eternity for us to learn more about Him. And the more we learn about Him, the more it's going to just be completely and totally awesome. But the Bible tells us that we get a taste of that inheritance in this world by coming to the church and listening to the gospel. We get a foretaste of that which is to come in our hearts if they've been touched by the Spirit of God and He's placed that love of God in his heart. This is what we want. This is what we need to hear. We want to hear about God. And that's why I think that if we look at the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew, it's instructive to us because Jesus himself, after he was proclaimed to be the Son of God, he was baptized at the hand of John the Baptist, and the Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and God the Father spoke from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There was an announcement to Israel and to the whole world that this man, Jesus Christ, had come from heaven and he was here doing his Father's will, and he was pleasing to his Father. And it says immediately he was led up into the wilderness. I'd like to read the first 11 verses of Matthew 4. It says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear them up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto them, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. When we consider this passage, we need to think about what was going on. We can read through that quickly and not consider how severe a test this truly was, and how much Satan desired to understand who it was that was before him. We look at Satan and his powers, and they are vast. They are great, but they're not as great as the Lord God Almighty. And in this exchange, Jesus came out ahead, just as he did every place he came. It was foretold in the Scriptures that he would bruise, crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent would only get in a heel strike. He would wound the Savior, but the Savior would crush his power. And if you look at the life of Jesus Christ as a battle between Satan and God, as Satan pours out all of his power, all of his strength, all of everything that he can think of to try to derail the Lord Jesus Christ. It just causes us to, in our estimation of the Lord Jesus, it just goes up. And it also gives us comfort, because the book of Hebrews tells us that him having been suffered, him having been tempted, he knows what you're going through. And if you'll turn to him, he'll give you power, he'll give you strength, he'll give you comfort. We can go boldly to the throne of grace for help in time of need, because we have a high priest who has been tempted in all ways and yet without sin. When it says that he was led up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, that language seems to suggest that the temptation that he received wasn't at the end, but all during those 40 days. And we don't know what took place during those 40 days. It does say that Jesus did not eat or drink. He fasted. At least he didn't eat during that period of time. That required supernatural input, sustaining by the Spirit of God. But we've seen that before. Moses, when he went up onto the Mount Sinai to receive the law, he likewise fasted for 40 days. God is able to overcome the limitations of this life. And we need to remember that. But whatever went on during that initial phase of temptation of the Lord Jesus, clearly Satan's efforts did not work. And so he obviously changes tacks. I also want you to look at verse 2. It says, afterward he was a-hungered. That suggests to me, if you look at the language, it seems to suggest that during that 40 days, Jesus was not hungry. He did not suffer the pangs of hunger, just like it doesn't look like Moses did either. But at the end, at the very end of it, suddenly he was. He was very needy from a natural standpoint. We all of us, I think, have been blessed our entire lives to not have to go hungry very long. Maybe some of you did when you were younger. I thank God that we're able to not have to endure that. Those of you who do know the taste of hunger, you can imagine what kind of pain that causes and how that can weaken you both physically and spiritually. And so the tempter came to him and said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. No doubt in that type of limitation is the saying, you know, you're just deluded. All these things that you went through before was just a dream. Surely you can't be the Son of God. You think you heard this saying from on high saying you're the Son of God, but what are you doing out here in the wilderness? Why are you suffering? Why would you be hungry? If you truly have the power that you claim to have been or that's been manifested, why not satisfy that hunger? Why go through this pain? And of course, we've talked about pain before. None of us like it. Many of us would see that as a very reasonable thing to do. If I was hungry, I would not normally just choose to not eat. But that's the whole purpose of fasting. That's the whole purpose of prayer, is you set aside your material needs so that you can focus upon God. And here Jesus answered correctly, and he called them back to the time that God spoke in the book of Deuteronomy, where he said that it is written, "Thou shalt not live; man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God." If you'll turn with me, I'd like you to keep notes of this, because I want you to see all of these scriptures that are referred by the Lord Jesus. The question is, why don't you just make some bread? And Jesus answered and said that when the nation of Israel was kept for 40 years by the providence of God's power, daily providing them the manna that they needed, God said, "I did that to teach you that there's more to life than just your daily bread." If you look at Deuteronomy 8:2, it says, "And thou shalt remember," God is reminding the people of Israel as they're about to move into the promised land, "and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to test thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou would keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." You know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he said that, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Make that a priority, and then all these other things will be added unto you. And so as we explore the idea of why is it that God commands us to worship him, first of all, there's a very practical aspect to that, is that when we worship God, and he provides for us our needs, when we order our lives aright, when we make him first, when we make the spiritual man more important than the natural man, God will reward us that way by taking care of the natural needs. We seek him, and he will provide for us. This is a lesson that is taught throughout both the Old and the New Testament. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to get a shiny new Cadillac. It doesn't mean we're going to get everything that we possibly could want, but he will provide your needs. And that is a surefire promise. And he says, don't be like the Gentiles do, who are constantly worrying and wondering and troubled about all of these things. He says, even the Gentiles think about these things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. This was a lesson that Jesus was, Jesus was teaching the nation of Israel, that you'll understand that there's more important things, that the true essence of life, the reason that we're here, is to worship God. It's our purpose. And when we do that, God will bless us by his providence. Now, you'll notice that Jesus makes this statement to Satan, and he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of the mouth of God, by Scripture. And so what does Satan do next? He quotes Scripture, right? Isn't that what he does? He says, okay, fair enough. You say that Scripture is good. Notice how cunning our enemy is. You think Scripture is the way to go? Well, here's some Scripture. He took him to a high place. Josephus says that there was a temple, there was a tower at the top of Herod's palace right next to the Brook of Kedron. It was the highest point on that Temple Mount. If this is where Jesus was taken, this was indeed a vast, high height, several hundred feet above the valley floor below, right at the edge of the temple. So Satan carries him there in the power, in the spirit, or at least by his power, which is interesting. Don't mean to misstate that. And Satan said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Just step off this precipice. You know, you can imagine him standing right here, and there's a 500-foot drop. And he says, just step off. Because the Word of God, which you said that you believe in, said that he'll carry you. You won't fall. You may fall, but the angels will catch you. He quotes Psalms 91. He says, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, it is written again, it is written in another place, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, if we go to Psalms 91, I'd like you to go there with me. This is a wonderful psalm. We think it was written by David, probably late in his life. It may have been occurring at the very end of his life when there was a great plague that was brought upon the nation of Israel because of his foolishness in having a census carried out. Regardless, it's a time of great trouble. And I'd like to go ahead and read this to you. He says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. A faithful man will live under the protection of God. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he, the Lord, shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. It's almost as if David, or the writer, is kind of giving himself a pep talk. He's talking about thee. He will keep thee. He will keep you. He's rehearsing the great blessings that God will provide upon the man who worships him. The man who worships him. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and thy buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor by the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. There are times when we get scared all the time of the things that are going on in the world. But here he says, if you trust in God, if you keep him, he will keep you from these dangers and from these problems and from these terrors. He says, 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. One of the things that the worship of God does for you is it allows you to see clearly what's going on. Masses will be deluded. Masses will say, this is the way we ought to do things. Masses will say, who can stand against this great beast? Masses will say, why do you judge? Why should we say that this is better than something else? But the man who worships God, the woman who worships God and sees God as he is, will say, no, though 10,000 disagree with me, I know in my heart that I'm right. Because with the Lord, I am still a majority. Okay? This is what the worship of God does. It sharpens us and causes us to remember from whom our trust comes and our help comes. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is thy refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Whatever other reasons God has for us causing him to worship him, these are the promises of God. And this is the verse that Satan through at the Lord Jesus, for he that is the Lord shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. True enough. That is a true promise that God has done. But what Jesus says in reply, he says, yes, but I don't go out of my way to place myself in danger. Yes, if I get into a place of danger, God is able to and will provide for me. And if it's his will, he'll save me from that very present trouble, even if it were falling off a cliff. But he says, I ought not to test God. I ought not to tempt God. I ought not to purposely go out and try to put myself in danger so that God can save me. That's what he's saying. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, where if you turn there with me, it's the same place where we were before, Deuteronomy 8. Now we're in Deuteronomy 6. And he says in verse 16, ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. One of the things that the nation of Israel did after they had seen that marvelous deliverance of being taken through the Red Sea, they got thirsty and they started complaining and they started saying, God will not provide for us. God will not save us. We're going to die of thirst out here in the wilderness. It would have been better for us to have been back in Egypt. You ever do that? You ever say, I trusted God, but where is he? Well, I do that. If you're honest with yourselves, perhaps you do as well. You might not say it in your heart, but you certainly do it by your actions. If you're full of fear, if you're full of worry, if you're full of sorrow and unbelief, you're just like these people. You're tempting God. You're doubting God that he will save you. Massah was the place where God had Moses strike the rock and provided rivers of water. And Massah means temptation. It means the place where the nation of Israel tempted God. But instead of destroying them, he provided for them. So see how loving, merciful kindness God has for us. Don't tempt God like you did back in Massah. And that statement is to us today too. Let's not tempt God. If we're worshipers of God, if we truly see who he is, then we'll be like Job and we'll patiently wait until he comes and delivers us. But we can't say God does not hear. We can't say God doesn't understand. You see that? True worshiping God. One reason why God commands us to worship him is so that we will not tempt him and we will trust in him and we won't suffer. That's interesting. Suffer the pains of unbelief and sorrow as we wonder about what God is doing. Finally, the devil taking them up into an exciting high mountain, and here the mask is ripped off. It appears that Jesus knew who this was at all times. He knew who it was. Okay. I mean, I can say that definitively, that Jesus knew exactly who it was that was talking to him. But Jesus, it appears that Satan kind of shrouded himself as just a traveler, just a person who was inquiring, just a visitor in the wilderness, so to speak. Obviously a visitor with great power, but now the cloak is gone. And Satan has revealed himself exactly who he is. He has pulled it all off and he has said, he takes him up to a high mountain. And he allows him to see all the kingdoms at once, all the kingdoms of the world at one time. And I submit to you that it wasn't just the kingdoms that existed at that time, but I think he gave him a future panoply or a view of all, even today, showing all of the wealth, all of the riches, all of the glory, all of the things that have happened throughout all of history, and that was shown before him. Now, some have said that this was a lie, that Satan does not own all of these things. All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. But the Bible calls Satan the god of this world. Paul wasn't confused or lying in 2 Corinthians 4:4 when he said the god of this world has blinded those. Okay? Satan is described as the prince of the power of the air. Right? He's described as the prince of this world. Jesus said, if I come and I go and be crucified, the prince of this world will be judged. Okay? In Hebrews, it says that he who had the power over death, that is the devil, might be destroyed. Okay? We're up against a great enemy. We're up against the god of this world. He's been given a deathly wound by the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But make no mistake, Satan is alive and well, and he is animating masses all over the world. He's always done that. And I think that that's what's going on a lot right now. We need not be afraid, but we do need to be aware. And we need to make sure we don't worship him. Because that's the thing that he wants. The book of Isaiah says that I will be like the Most High God. This is what Satan wants. Satan wants to draw away people to worship him. Here he says to Jesus, worship me. Fall down and worship me, and I will give you all that which I have in my power. Whether true or illusory, he certainly has power in this world. He has power to give. But he says, get thee hence, Satan. I know who you are. Go away. He banished him from his sight. Because that only the Lord thy God shalt thou serve. And again, this is found in several places. You can find it in Exodus 34 and 14, where he says, worship the Lord your God because his name is jealous. He is a jealous God. You can find that at the very beginning of Exodus 20, where the very first commandment is, thou shalt serve the Lord your God and have no other gods before me. And what he's saying is that we worship God. And let me give you one more reason why I think that we are to worship God, why God commands us to worship him. And the answer is very simple. You become like that which you worship. That's just a fact. If you worship these celebrities out here in the world, you think that they're worthy and praised, and you buy all the gossip magazines and you go to the websites and you're all caught up in Katy Bay is marrying Joseph, you know, whatever. I have no pain against those people. I don't wish them ill, but they're certainly not people that I want you all to emulate. I don't want my children to emulate those people. And these are not praiseworthy people. They're not living lives that are good. But if you worship them, if you tune into American Idol, if you turn into all these talk shows and you say, these are people who are great, you're going to be like them. You're going to be like them. Because you just, by definition, you become like that which you honor. You become like that which you praise. That's a law. The Apostle Paul said, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupts good manners. And what that statement means is that you become like that which you are around. And God, who is the source of infinite good, commands us to worship him so that we will be more like him. That's his role as Father. He calls upon his people to worship him so that we might be more like him. This is instructive to us. This is important. The world is a crazy place. It's a place where evil and wickedness is running rampant. In this nation, the one thing that is being said is, do not judge. Do not judge me. That's what people want. They don't want to be judged. They don't want anybody saying that there is a right way. Well, let me tell you, if you're going to be a worshiper of God, then you have to say, of course, there is a right way. That way is Jesus Christ, the way and the truth and the life. And you'll see things that other people don't see. And we ought to worship and praise and extol and honor our great King.
Okay. Sometimes I think we get into a mode, a rut.
Yes.
And sometimes we need to break out of that.
Yes, sir.
We need to recognize that worshiping God is something that comes from the heart.
Yes.
It's not something that we've been reading in the book of Acts, and the lesson there was that God is not worshipped with men's hands or in buildings made with men's hands, but he's worshipped within our hearts. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if we're going to worship, we're going to have to worship him in spirit and truth. That's why he said in John chapter 4, they that worship me must worship me in spirit and truth. And it says that God seeketh such to worship him. So it's pleasing when we worship him. And I think that the way the order that we did this morning is wonderful, because there was no order. Anyway, I want to take just a few minutes, and I'm going to leave Brother Bill some time also. Brother Andy spoke to us about the temptation of Christ, and I'd like to continue on with that lesson and ask you, why did the Holy Spirit cause that to be inspired? What benefit is us to know that Jesus was tempted? I mean, let me say one thing about it, that it shows you his humanity. The Holy Spirit does not get hungry. God doesn't get hungry. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and if he needed anything, he wouldn't ask us for it. And when you think about all the things that Jesus could have done, he said, command these stones to be made bread. Could he?
Yes.
He said at one time they were talking and making the children be quiet. Make them children be quiet. He said, if you make them them be quiet. He said, the stones will cry out to God. So he created. Do we realize that in his deity that he created those stones that the devil was trying to get him to make bread?
Sure.
He could have done all those things if he had have given in to the devil, then what comfort would that give us? Even Jesus couldn't resist the temptation of Satan. But I want to read to you in Hebrews chapter 4. And I'll pick up in verse 12 and read through verse 16. Now the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart. Now, when we're talking about the Word of God, this is why it's important that we understand there's more than one aspect of what, when the word is used, there's more than one usage of the word word. We have the preached word. We have the written word. And we have the living word. The word, he says in John chapter 1, was made flesh. And the apostles, it says they walked with him, they handled him, which was the word of life. So when we're looking at this Bible, which is the inspired word of God, it can't discern your thoughts and intents. And the gospel doesn't. So when we're looking at this, we're speaking here as the living word of God, the one that was made flesh, the one that Satan didn't recognize, or he said, if you be the Son of God. You see, that little word, if, it always comes in there to put a little doubt in your mind, doesn't it? Huh? If. Well, the word of God here is, I said that to say this, that this word here is the living word, the Holy Spirit of God, that is able to discern the thoughts and intents of your heart. He knows what you're thinking. He knows where you go all the time. He knows everything that you do. He knows all of the intents of your heart. He knows you may do something that you think is a great thing. But if you're doing it to be seen of men, he said, behold, they have their reward. The Lord knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. He is a discerner of those things. He understands those things. Neither is there any, now notice this, and to prove to you that this is a he instead of a it, it says, neither is there any creature that is not manifested in his sight. This is a he. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, seeing that we have a great high priest. Now he identifies this living word as the great high priest. A priest is one that he makes intercession for the people. He stands between God and us, and he offers gifts and sacrifices for the people. And it says, seeing that we have a great high priest, and who is that great high priest? It doesn't leave you to doubt. He says, that is passed into the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. You say, this is our great high priest. He said, and what is this priest going to do? He's going to offer things for us. He's going to intercede for God for us. He's going to, and the greatest of all offerings that was ever made was the offering of himself. We can't offer ourselves to God, but God was made an offering for us. He wasn't offered to us. But the Son of God was the offering to God, and it was accepted.
Amen.
And that's the essence of this. And that is Jesus, who is passed, the Son of God. And now I want you to slow down go back and read this. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, this is your motivation for continuing on, you see. You have somebody there that's pleading for you, making intercession for you. He is our advocate. He's our lawyer. He is our go-between. He's our mediator. And it says, seeing all these things and believing all these things. Now, if you don't believe it, this is not going to comfort you. You see, you've got to believe this message in order for it to benefit you. But it says, let us hold fast our profession. Seeing that we have this great high priest that is sitting at God's right hand right now, making intercession for us, let us hold fast our profession. Let us keep on keeping on. Let us hold on to the things that we've been taught. What is your profession? What does he mean, hold fast our profession? What do you profess to be? Do not we profess, first of all, to be children of the heavenly King? Do we not, first of all, profess ourselves to be children of the eternal God? Do we not profess ourselves to be Christians, believing in Christ? Then hold on to that profession. Profession here is that by which we have obtained a great inheritance. Now, he says, for we... Now, there's a double negative here in this verse. And it seems like it's a kind of a double talk. We have not a high priest. Now, we say, well, we don't have a high priest. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched. So that means we have a high priest which can be touched. That's what it really means. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We have a high priest which can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Does he care about us? Does Jesus care? Does he care? Yes, he cares. He cares. And it says, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, when we think about the temptations of Christ, what did he tempt? What was he, how was he tempted? Well, over in the little book of James, we read this, we read part of this another time, but it says, now notice what James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Huh? How can I be joyful when I'm being tempted of the devil? Now, we need to understand what the word temptation means. Knowing this, that the trying, testing, proving of your faith worketh patience. Now, we heard some things about patience over at Mountain View. One of the aspects of patience, it said, and we've heard this sermon from me and Brother Bill and Brother Andy, is that add to your faith virtue, and virtue patience. We're to add patience to our life. Patience is part of our Christian walk. Being patient is being able to endure these trials and these temptations without giving in to them. Patience. He said, oh, no. And one brother said, no, I don't want a patience. Well, if you don't want patience, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, the word perfect there, as we've said many times, does not mean sinless. It means complete. It means mature. That you may be complete in your walk with Christ. Now notice again, he goes on in these verses. He says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. You know, I know you've heard that some little wise cracks, you know. I can resist anything but temptation. Most of us can resist about anything except temptation. But temptation, it says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. That doesn't give in to those things. That doesn't give in to the lust of the flesh. He said, for when he has tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. There is a reward for being strong. There is a reward for being strong in your temptation. And that reward is, and I don't think it's something that we're going to wear after we get over into glory. The crown that this is dealing with time salvation. This is dealing with us here in this world. This is dealing with our salvation here. It's dealing with what we live in here. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where we're living today. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Well, what's going to be your loss if you don't endure? First of all, you're going to find conviction. You're going to find condemnation. You're going to find a loss of fellowship with the Lord. You're going to, and the only way that we're going to be able to get that back is to confess that sin. Now notice what he says, let no man say, now I want you to never say this. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. God doesn't tempt you. God is not the tempter. Brother Randy told us who the tempter was. It's the devil. It's Satan. He is our adversary. He is our enemy. And he tempts every one of us. He's not out here after these people out here in the world that's running wild and doing all the evil of the world. He doesn't need to, he's already got them. He's after you. He's after me. And if he can pull you away from your profession, then he's gained a victory over you. That's all he can do to you, by the way. He cannot. He can't go beyond what the Lord has said he can. But he sure can make you, he can make you miserable. And that's why I let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. Some people say, well, God caused me to do that. No, he didn't. God is not the author of sin. He is not the author of temptation. He doesn't cause you to sin. He doesn't tempt you with evil. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So when we're talking about blessed is the man that endureth temptation, there's a lot of trials, there's a lot of temptations, there's a lot of testing that we go through, and sometimes they're temptations of the devil, but sometimes they're tempting, God. Is doing this. But you say, well, Brother Allen, you're confusing me. Well, I want to show you this in Genesis 22. And I want you to see, do you think Moses here, who wrote this, was contradicted James? Now notice in Genesis 22, and it came to pass that after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Well, I thought you said that God doesn't tempt anybody. Well, you got to understand what the word is meaning. It's not temptation to evil. It says, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, he said, behold, I'm here, Lord. And he said, now take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee up into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Now, when you think about him tempting Abraham, what was he doing to Abraham? He was testing him. Sometimes the word temptation means to test. It means to prove. Now, when we put things in the fire, we're testing. I mean, it says that the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver, tested or proved or in the fire. Purified. So every time we go through one of these trials, these temptations, we should be stronger. Because if we don't learn from these weaknesses that we have, we must learn the devices of the devil. We must know our enemy. We must understand that any time that we think we stand, he said, take heed lest you fall. We must understand that we have no strength whatsoever. And brother, Don and I, as we were coming over here, he said, Paul I know and Jesus I know, but who are you? And it says that the man went out of there naked, stripped his clothes off of him. So when you think about, you do not have power. power in your own self over the devil. But you have something greater than him. And that's the Spirit of God inside of you. Now, when we look at this from that standpoint, now, I want to get a little bit more. Every man is tempted when he is... Now, notice this. Let every man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of... Let no man say when he says, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted. Now, here is enticements. Come with me. Come into my parlor, said the fly. I'm sorry, the spider to the fly. This is the, he offers you all of these enticements. And that's what he was doing to Jesus. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when he hath conceived, and when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. So, when sin is finished, that death that she's talking about there, it's not, you're not going to lose your eternal life. But you're going to lose that crown of life that was promised you, which is the life in Christ. Now then, one more, and we're going to let Brother Bill come in and straighten up these two young whippersnappers' messes. You say, well, you're not very young, brother. I'm a lot younger than him. Now, notice. Now, you say, well, you just don't really understand my situation. Remember, he knows everything about you. He knows where you are, what you're doing, and he knows everything that you need. You know that the Lord knows what you need before you ask. Now, in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to get out of Brother Bill's way. He says, let's see, where I want to start. Now, I don't know, really, it's hard to start in the middle of this, Brother Randy. Now, these things, I want to just start here. It says that all these that were under the wilderness, they died in the wilderness, in the fire, and so forth, there, under the rock, and so forth. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud, and they'd eat the same spiritual drink, etc. And I want to get to verse, but with many of them, this is the point I want, with many of them, God was not well pleased. Why? Because they gave in to their flesh. The lust of the flesh. Now, in 1 John, we read some of these last time we were together. The lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes, these are of the world. And Jesus was tempted in all, if you'll examine that, he was tempted in all those three points by the devil. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All of those. Jesus was tempted in all those points. And it says, after that Jesus had overcome him, Satan left him for a little season. He didn't leave him we can overcome, but he's not going to just leave us alone, because he'll come back and try it again. He'll come back from another angle. But notice, it says, with many of them, God was not well pleased. Lost my place again. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. They were overthrown why were they overthrown? Because they gave in to the flesh. And they didn't go into Canaan's land because of unbelief. They missed the mark. That's what sin is. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we, now listen to me, that we should not lust after things, after evil things as they also lusted. You see where we're coming from in the little book of James? He said when the lust comes in temptation and it entices you, And then when you give into it, look, that being tempted is not sin. Did you understand that? Every one of us is going to be tempted. Everything. But the sin comes when lust is conceived. That's what happened to David. You see, David looked over. I mean, the looking over there, David wasn't doing anything wrong. There was the woman was out on her perhaps his wrong was not being with his men. But he was there and he looked over at Bathsheba. That wasn't the sin. But the lust, the real sin, I believe, is when David looked, he saw, he wanted it, and he took it. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. What's idolatry? That's covetousness. Amen, brother. Thank you. Covetousness is idolatry. And covetousness is lusting after things in the world. Wanting those things more than you want God. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to pray, up to play. Well, wouldn't that be great? They rose up to pray. But they rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed. You see, we see these things. I mean, fornication is porneo, or it's pornography. It's all kinds of evil conceiving things that the world entices you to do. And what's so sick about it is that it has been approved by our higher ups. And it's glorified. Everything has sex appeal. Everything. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ. How can we tempt Christ? By, you say, well, the Lord knows what I need, and the Lord knows where I am, and the Lord knows all about me. And he says, I can get away with this. You know, I'm not, I believe, I be, and are doing things that you know is wrong. And it says, tempting him, will I get away with this one? Will I do this time? You see, he says, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them were also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur you as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples and were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. There, now listen to this one. There hath no temptation taken you. There is no test, there is no temptation taken you such as common to man. Everyone in this room, you say you might say you don't have that temptation, but one time or other you have. There hath no temptation taken you such as common to man, but God is faithful. You say, well, I just can't do that. We don't believe in a can't help it doctrine. You can help it. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you or permit you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation always also make a way of escape that you may bear it. There's a way of escape. What's that way? Jesus is the way. Come ahead, dear brother.
The movie. Jerry, what's his name? McGuire. Was memorable to me for one reason. Remember the character that the leading lady played, saying to him that I want to be inspired. I don't want just to work. I don't want just to exist. I want to be inspired. Let's turn to 588. I'm going to read to you the first two verses. I'm kind of homesick for a country to which I've never been before. No sad goodbyes will there be spoken, for time won't matter anymore. And the chorus goes, Beulah Land, I'm longing for you, and someday on thee I'll stand. There my home shall be eternal. Beulah Land, sweet Beulah Land. I'm looking now across the river, where my faith will end in sight. There's just a few more days to labor, then I'll take my heavenly flight. Beulah Land, I'm longing for you, and someday on thee I'll stand. As we visit Isaiah, the 62nd chapter, and verse 4 says, there shall no more be, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. Neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. Thou shalt be called Hephzibah. That Hephzibah means my delight is in her. And thy land, Beulah. Beulah means married. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Turn with me to the 28th chapter of Isaiah. And I want a single verse out of that, but I will read a couple of verses. He said, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, in the 16th verse, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste, meaning not flee away. Judgment also I'll lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. But that's not the verse I want. The verse I want is the 20th. It says, for the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. And what is under consideration there is the man who seeks by his own righteousness to stand before Almighty God. He'll be like a man uncomfortable all his life and all no sleep. You ever short sheet somebody? The only guys do that. You know, we'd find someone's cot or bed, and we'd make it up all right, but we would make the sheets only go down about halfway and make it look like his normal bed, and climb into it, and you jam your foot down, but it hit that crease, and your foot wouldn't go any further. You're holding it, and you can't figure out why you can't get in bed. That's what happens when you're leaning on your own righteousness. I want to live in Beulah Land. I think I have lived in perhaps the grandest time. Billy and I sometimes talk about this. He and I, and he's not quite as old as I am, but people my age, think about what we've had and how we were raised. Raised in neighborhoods that kids could go and be gone forever, and you'd never worry about them because some neighbor would take them and bring them back. Because everybody on that street or in that area was just as concerned about the safety of that child as was his parents. Does that sound like what we're hearing today? What's happened to our land? What's happened to a nation that has forgotten God? Scripture talks about that. Well, I want to turn now to the Revelation. I don't listen very well to Revelation preaching. I truly don't. I love my brethren. I give them a lot of tolerance the best I can. But I've never heard anybody preach on Revelation that gave me much of a thrill. Even me. But there are parts of Revelation that do. I've tried in times past to, in that 21st chapter of Revelation, to apply this to the church, but I don't see a church that looks like this. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Reckon it might be Beulah Land. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for a husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for former things are passed away." There was a time when I was a youngster in this church, I thought we'd have maybe 10,000 members someday. I never did think too small. I always expected God to have a lot more ability than any man or any creature on this earth. I never wanted $100,000. I always wanted $1 billion. I didn't anything I wanted to buy. But as long as I'm going to wish for something, why would I want to wish for $100,000? Just a mere $100,000. I'm going to steal something. I'd never steal anything small. I might as well, get penalized for the max. The max is there, regardless. I wish I could have been a thief. I just had something kept me from it. But I didn't see it. And I thought there would come a time when we would have peace among the Primitive Baptists, and we'd all reign and have hundreds of thousands of Primitive Baptists around. And I don't understand yet what it is that attracts people to these mega churches. Don't have any criticism for them. That's their business. But I don't want to be a mega church just to be a handshake society. Never wanted to be part of a bowling league, so I didn't join, except just can't wait to bowl a little bit. Never joined a country club. I love golf, but I don't like the culture of golf. I don't want to be thought to be that kind of individual. Don't want to be associated with that kind of people. I want to be associated with God's people. And I don't understand why we don't have fully. I can give you some theories of mine, but I don't understand fully why we don't have tens of thousands of members. If anybody has anything to offer, God has his promises. Now listen to this. I've never seen where there's no tears, no crying, no more death. I'll look forward to that. Beulah Land. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the waters of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." In the 22nd chapter, just skipping down there, and I'm not going to go except just a couple of verses. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. I've been reading a book that was recommended to me, and I'm really enjoying this book about the populating of the Great Plains. these areas. All over, you know, the West Texas area and up and through the Panhandle of Oklahoma, up through there, portions of Colorado and Kansas and up into Nebraska and so forth. And there's lots of stories. And there's a couple of stories that stuck with me. And one of them was Boise City, if you want to call it Boise. It's actually Boise City. At the very tip of the Oklahoma Panhandle. It was solid grassland. There wasn't anything growing there. It was too arid for anything. But that didn't stop a fellow by the name of Stanley and another guy, too, that had put out brochures. There wasn't anything there. Understand, Boise City by 1920 had 250 people. Something like, I forget what it is. But it's real scant. But he put out a brochure that showed businesses thriving, a railroad station. It had a artesian well. It was a center of town that flowed freely. And he's put these brochures all out and attracted, sold some 3,000 lots. And people came from all over. In fact, there was about that time in Russia, there were villages being closed up because of what was had. After 110 years, Alexander took away the promises of Catherine the Great to the Russian Germans. And when they broke those promises and realized that their sons would be conscripted into the Russian army, which meant, if not death, it meant for goodbye son. They closed whole villages, and those villages came to America for the promises here. And they came to many of them came from Boise City in Nebraska in 1908 or something like that. There were more German spoken in Lincoln, Nebraska than there was English. You believe that? Because people were coming upon promises. They had this brochure of Boise City with this artesian well and all these businesses and railroad, and there was nothing there. Promises. Here's the promises. Here's the promises you can rely upon. And he showed me a pure river. What would a pure river through Boise City would have done? You know, what's really amazing about a desert is that you add water and there's life there all along, but you got to add the water. Well, here's a river, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees. That's what they were expecting at Boise City when those people came. Well, someday Boise City will look like that. Those people who came relying upon the promises of men. You know, those men went to Leavenworth prison for putting out those things. But that didn't help the people who had traveled thousands of miles and traveled dangerously across oceans to a promised land that did not exist. Sing with me now about promises that do. Standing on the Promises. I believe it's, if I've marked it right, 288. Standing on the promises of Christ my King. Through eternal ages, let his praises ring. I'm standing on the promises of God. I want to live in a land of Beulah.